16th into the 17th chapter. I want to apply this to our lives and understand one or two reasons as to why we can continue in the midst of adversity. Let's understand this. If you become a Christian, that is, if you're trusting that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, if you've become what the Bible calls born again, if you're a person who has put their trust in Jesus Christ, there is no guarantee in the Scripture that your life from there on is going to be easy. Now let me explain that in another way. Before you became a Christian, you had no problem because there was no conflict going on inside of you. Whether that inside of you is called the heart or the inner psyche or whatever explanation you want to use, the inner part of your personality had no barriers and no fighting. The reason for that is simply this. There is a spiritual warfare and it goes on inside a person. Now a person without Christ has only a conscience towards goodness and badness. A person that has received Christ as their personal Savior, their conscience is reactivated and sharpened and honed to a fine edge. And the pivot point of their life is whether they disappoint or please God, whether they're obedient or disobedient with regard to God. And that brings an enormous calamity upon the inner personality. This calamity is really a thing that causes people to wander away from the things of God. They feel, oh, we can't hack it. Or we're putting on such a show in church and we're just hypocritical because in church we smile and outside of church we're grouchy. Or whatever the reasons are or whatever the attitudes are. And so there becomes a despondency very often deep down inside. We can't keep it up. We're not keeping it up. We're not what we ought to be. And preachers are continually throwing pieces of Scripture at us, causing us to be hurt in a sense in that inner psyche. Our conscience won't let us alone. Actually, when you become a Christian, it isn't so much your conscience that is prodding you, it's the Holy Spirit that is nudging you and saying, in effect, is what you're doing, is what you're saying, is where you are, the right place at the right time and doing the right thing. Are you there? And we know when we become utterly despondent that God never requires us to be such. We are despondent because we want to be. We are depressed because we look forward to being depressed. Curiously enough, we deliberately take on board things that God never intended. Oh, you say, wait a moment, preacher. You back up. Well, I will. As far as you want to go. And I'll say this with you. That if you take the example of the apostles, Paul and Silas especially, in this 16th chapter, they had more reason to be depressed, they had more reason to be despondent, they had more reason to be utterly ashamed of their very lives than any of us and all of us collectively put together in this one congregation today. They were in a prison, they were in the stocks, and they had been beaten until their backs were bloody and bruised. And they were in such a chilling place, and yet, at midnight, that is midnight by the clock, midnight for their souls, midnight by their experience, at the midnight of their whole day, that day, they lift their hearts up in prayer, they sing praises, they pray prayers, and they recite the Scriptures together, and God causes an earthquake, something phenomenal beyond the ability of man to cope with, happens. Now you know the story. But let me take you to the place where the apostle is told, he and Silas are told quite simply, that they are to back off and get out. And we find these two men in prison, having been served by the prison keeper, who immediately becomes rather God-like, by the way, the moment of his conversion, when he believed that Jesus Christ was his personal Savior, he then becomes a man who is absolutely thriving on the things of God. He becomes God-like. We read in Psalm 23 how it is that Thou preparest a table in the presence of mine enemies. And if you read these words here in from verse 33 of the 16th chapter, you discover how he bathed their stripes. And he laid the table. He put food on the table. He was baptized. All his household was baptized. Everybody that was believing that Christ was their personal Savior. But now notice, we discover how it is that the magistrates say, verse 35 tells us, let these men go. Now you can put the extra pronunciation on any one of those words, but it seems to me that it came over rather like this, oh, let those men go. Just let them go. Something phenomenal happened in the night. There was a great earthquake. All the prison doors were burst open. Every prisoner's chains fell off. He was suddenly free, yet he didn't run. The jailer wanted to commit suicide, but he was stopped. And Paul said, don't harm yourself. Just be believing that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And the man became a Christian. Now here's a curious thing. Now the magistrates say, oh, let's get rid of him. Let him go. We've done what we wanted to do. We've given an example in front of the whole town. Everybody knows that these are scallywags called Christians. Now let them go. And Paul says, not demanding his rights, for those of you that might think he was chasing his rights. Paul says, no way. If they want us to leave, let them understand they broke the law. We didn't. Now, Christian, don't be frightened to be counted. Don't be frightened to just stand, not claiming a right, but stating a fact. You don't have to claim rights. We recognize that as Christians we have none. But let's just stand and say, wait a moment, the very law that you say we broke, we didn't, you did. And notice Paul says, we're Romans. You beat us before we were condemned. You condemned us and you judged us, and you had no reason to do that. You believe liars before you believe truth. People came along with trumped up charges. They worked the people into a furor, and you believed that furor, and so you took us and adjudged us. No, no. You want us to leave prison. Just as you made public exhibition of us, you make a public apology. Now, so many Christians would have said, oh, isn't it wonderful? You can go. I think I sense that when the sergeants come in and they tell them that they can leave. Verse 36, the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. And I believe there's an excitement. Therefore depart, he says, and be at peace. Go in peace. Oh, isn't it wonderful? No, says Paul, it isn't wonderful. Verse 37, it isn't wonderful at all. Hold on. They did something. They must learn that they can't do these things. They must understand they, the law, broke the law. Now, how tragic that is and how truthful it is in our day and in our generation, how people are deliberately twisting the various legislations that are there for our good and making it to our hurt. And then they do come and they let them go. Immediately everything is set right. Paul and Silas leave. But they leave with the city council sort of shaking their hands, even if it was a begrudged way of doing it. They sort of were shaking their hands. Now, how do the apostles make out of all this? If you go into the 17th chapter and the first few verses there, you discover their travels. They travel quite a distance. They go from Philippi, about 30 miles, to Amphipolis. And they go on up from there to Apollonia, which is about another 37 miles. They go from there into Thessalonica, which is about another 30 miles. So in all, they travel about 100 miles on foot. When they come to Thessalonica, they find themselves in a place where they can sit down and teach in the synagogues. And the people listen. But the same people that antagonized them way back in Philippi have followed them, and they've come to the place where they also are trying to whip up a new furor. How in the world then can the apostles maintain their spiritual equilibrium? Let's look. Let's ask the question. If you'll turn back into the 13th chapter and the 52nd verse, you discover that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, if you don't like the expression the Holy Ghost, use the Holy Spirit. Use that word. And it's just as accurate to use it. But the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. If you understand this, you must understand that joy comes to the believer as one of the most precious portions of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 tells us that one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Now, I've spent a lot of time in times past explaining what joy isn't. And I want to share with you that it is certainly not happiness. Happiness is simply the byproduct of joy. But before you turn me off, understand this. It is a condition. It is a state of the soul of being right with God. And joy comes from that simple fact of being right with God. Why, says some people, at the beginning of Acts of the Apostles, there was such joy filling the disciples that some people thought they'd been drinking. They had too much wine, they said. They're a little inebriated. Not so, said the disciples. We are not drunk as ye suppose. We are filled with the Spirit of God. We are filled with a joy. With a joy. You must understand that joy comes from a sense of weeping. Before there is laughter, there comes weeping. Always, in all our lives, whether we're Christians or non-Christians, a baby is born. In order for the baby to get that necessary breath, the nurse slaps its bottom and it cries. Then comes the laughter, sometime later, a smile in the crib, sometime later, a giggle in the chair, sometimes later, the laughter in the room, sometimes later, the fun in the family, but first, the cry. And the Bible says that before we can understand joy, we have to understand the tragedy that creates the balance, that creates the opposite. For the two poles attract one another and give power. When we have tragedy in our lives, we will have joy in our souls. Without that tragedy, we have no proving metal to show the steel of our joy. That's why I believe in many instances we discover a great deal of people being iron against iron, for iron sharpens iron. You use the steel and you take the carving knife and you whisk the carving knife against the steel, and then you feel the blade of the carving knife. It's now sharp enough to go through any roast, whether it's been undercooked or overcooked. It can now slice beautifully because the edge is so fine. If you would have a fine edge, if you would be the cutting edge for the Lord Jesus, then God is going to use the steel so that you can become very sharp. That steel may be in your family. That steel may be in your business. It may be in some area that where you're very involved. But the steel will be there so that you can have the joy of knowing that you're sharp and to the point for the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy is something that is deeper than any experience, and the experience cannot erode it. Experience cannot undermine it. Experience cannot cause it to collapse. It is there. And the experiences come and go. Can you imagine in the 17th chapter that we've read how it was that the Apostle Paul and Silas had to escape? They had to sneak off in the night. They had to escape these people. Later, we discover again they have to escape. Paul is beaten several times. He is whipped several times. He is stoned and left for dead on one occasion. Isn't that a tragic thing? You think your experience of an argument, you think your experience of some upset is some great thing? Oh, read the scripture and let the joy come through. Let the joy of the Lord Jesus have full vent in your life. Instead of being depressed and despondent, allow this great upsurgence that comes in the soul, allow it the freedom that your life might become that sort of life that expresses the presence of God. Joy surely expresses that presence, but to be very practical, let's just see one or two things. There are smiles that easily come off. The smile of the hypocrite is easily wiped off. The smile of the person that is a drunkard is easily removed. Drunkards, says the scripture in 1 Corinthians 6:10, drunkards shall or shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We discover that the smile of the impure and sensual person is easily wiped off. For the scripture in Revelation 21:27 tells us, there shall in no wise, or they shall in no wise enter into the city of God anything that defileth. So if your mind is going off in tangents in that direction, look out. You don't actually have to be a physical participant in this. You can be a mental participant. If you are, then look out. Understand that the smile of the dishonest person is easily wiped off. In Romans 14:17, we discover that the kingdom of God is righteousness. Is righteousness. If there is unrighteousness in a life, then we're into great trouble. Understand that the smile of the proud person, the self-satisfied, the person who is contemptuous of others, who thinks they are rather something when God has made them to be nothing, in order that he might create in them some new thing. Those people who are proud and self-satisfied, look out. Matthew 19, 23 and 4 will tell you, be careful. Only the humble-minded can stoop low enough to enter into the kingdom of God. You will discover that there's a smile of gratification of sin that's easily wiped off. When sin is all that gratifies you, all that causes you, whatever it is that blesses you, you have need of eternal life. Whosoever drinketh of this water, says Jesus, he shall thirst again. There will be a hunger and a thirst. There are some smiles that last a little longer. There is the smile of abstinence. Oh, I'm a nice person. I'm not a drunk. I'm a person that is clearer of mind, finer of body, brighter of eye, lighter of step. I have a heavier pocket because I don't waste my money. I'm a nice person. Look out. Look out. You might be a nice person, but my dear friend, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and no man can come to the Father except by trusting in him. There is only one way to God, through Jesus Christ the Lord. You might be an honest person. You might be a righteous living person. You might be all kinds of things, but even those smiles are going to be wiped off. Because the joy of our salvation is all that will put a smile in the heart and cause it to stay. The Philippian jailer experienced this. He rejoiced, says the verse 34 in 16th chapter of Acts. He rejoiced in his newfound faith. There was great rejoicing in his soul. That comes when you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Notice the disciples. They had a joy. Their joy was in the forgiveness of sins. And that they were covered, and they had the knowledge of the covering of the guilt of their sins. It was washed away, and they knew their sins were forgiven. Notice there is instantaneous pardon. The Bible says there is the blotting out of our transgressions. God blots them out. He pulls a great drape, as it were, across. He blots out our sins when we turn and receive His Son Jesus as our personal Savior. That puts a smile in the heart. Notice there is perfect righteousness, and there is perfect promises from there are perfect promises from God when we are delivered from our sin. And there's the joy of sanctification, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. This makes us holy. This Holy Spirit causes us to consecrate our lives to God. This Holy Spirit enables us to be a witness for Him. His presence and His work bring joy to our souls. He produces purity, purity of thought, purity of action, purity of desire, and purity of motive. Now let me share with you a little more. For joy, there is great joy in the service of the Lord Jesus. Now if you're never serving Christ, if you don't know how to serve Him, there is no joy in your life. Maybe you're a pew warmer. One of these characters that comes to church and gets a shot in the arm Sunday by Sunday and manages to make it to the next Sunday. Well, the Lord bless you. But wake up. Joy is yours. And joy is what God wants you to have. And it's that deep-seated thing way, way, way beyond happiness. Happiness is so elusive. It depends whether my breeches were starched or not. It depends whether my shirt is clean or not. It depends whether my shoes are falling off or not. It depends on whether I have enough money or not. It depends on so many things. Happiness is an exterior thing that can be erased or written in. And it can be written in by simple things, and it can be erased by tiny things. But the joy of the Lord cannot be touched by anything. The soul that is healthy and true to God will delight in the privilege and opportunity of more service for the Lord. And the joy of service is colossal. If we find we can witness for the Master, we discover that we can work on His behalf. We understand that we can wage warfare on the enemies of Christ. We can do it. And there is a great joy within the soul. And this service brings to us four basic things: the joy in soul winning, the joy in speaking the word for Him, and the joy of being involved in the actions, the kind actions of God, and the joy of living for Him always, everywhere. Some of you young men and women, understand when you go to college, you are still to be living for Jesus. You are still to be living for Him. While you're under the umbrella of your parents' authority and direction now, learn to live for Jesus so that when you leave home, you won't dishonor Jesus Christ and you won't shame the family name. Make sure. This joy of the Lord allows us to do it. And then there is the joy of satisfaction. Our lives are in daily fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Go into the first epistle of John, the first chapter and the third verse, and you'll discover that we are to be in that fellowship daily with Christ. And this becomes ours through the communion, through the communal blessing of being with the Holy Spirit as day by day we do a couple of things. The first, the soul learns more of the glory of God. Ah, have you recently thought that the God of the universe, the one that created all the skies, the one that created all the universe, He who created the earth and all that lives on the earth, whether it be the plant or whether it be the fish that swims or the bird that flies or the animal that runs, whether it be the tiny amoeba, whether it be the even tinier atom, whether it be all the things that we are discovering in science today, whether it's that or whether it's just how He takes hold of my life and turns my life around. Ah, have you seen the glory of God lately? The joy of satisfaction of knowing that all this mighty God is concerned with this tiny person. This great God of the universe, this one who created the ends of the earth, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher of all things, this God concerned with me. With His blood He has saved me. With His power He hath raised me. Is this your experience or is it just a song you sing? The second thing is this, that the Spirit reveals more of the Lord Jesus Christ and bestows more grace. And the result is twofold. The soul exalts in Jesus Christ and testifies of His precious words. We are satisfied with favor, full with the blessing of the Lord, says the word in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 23. The second thing, this produces a constant and ever-increasing satisfaction within us, and it results in a buoyancy of spirit, a spontaneity of heart, a vigor for life. The lethargy that we see in Christians is not of the Lord. Many a time we find, oh, we've got all sorts of prayer requests because we're sort of feeling very limp, and very despondent and despairing. This isn't the prayer life of the Christian. The Christian should be in the attitude, my word, there are things against me. There's much against me, much coming in. The walls are falling upon me. But that's adversity. See, when we are tempted with adversity, it isn't just a little thing. Or it's rather like taking a pencil and you want to sharpen it. And you have one of these new automatic electric sharpeners, and when you put the pencil in, it goes brrrr. And you pull the pencil out and you've got a beautiful point. But adversity comes when you, the pencil, are rammed into that machine and no one pulls you back out. And you started off very long and now you're all that's left is the eraser and a little piece of lead. Now if you can see yourself sort of like that, it's rather humorous. But God sort of has a knack of bringing us down to the size that He can work with. And even that is an eraser. So that you and I can come to the understanding that when I think of me, really I am nothing. So that God can say, okay, nothing, here, let me make something of nothing. And now He can remake and can build a new life. So adversity comes, and one of the reasons it comes is to simply cut us down to size. It is simply to bring us to the point of erasure. It is to bring us to the place where we will understand God. Oh, you say, that's not happening to me. God doesn't want me to be destroyed. He doesn't want me to be upset. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You see, there are nasty things in our lives. Why do you wash before you eat? We're hygienic, you say. We make sure our fingers are clean. The English don't wash their hands so often because they use their knife and fork to eat with. Americans know the lesson much better because they use their fingers to eat most of their food. Which may not be the most elegant way to eat, but it's a spiritual lesson. Why do we wash so often? Because there is dirt. Can you always see the dirt? Of course not. Why, I shake hands with you when you go through the door and you leave all sorts of clammy grubbies all walking over my fingers. And if I don't think, I may pick a tooth or wipe a lip. And all those nasty grubbies from your fingers and hands that have shaken my hand as you went through the door are crawling into my mouth. Horrors! And God needs to bring all of those things that we cannot see into focus that He might erase them, that He might be able to put His joy inside us. Ladies and gentlemen, the Christian life is one of adversity. It is one of enormous difficulty. It is one of colossal upsets and upheavals. It is a life that is constantly in battle, pulling and pushing and toing and froing. And we only have the victory in this battle as we trust Jesus Christ the Lord for His power, for His might, for His love, for His concern, for His consideration. Are you trusting Him? Or do you throw everything in the air in despair? How are you living? How do you live? Is the joy of the Lord established in your heart? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee and we praise Thee and we worship Thee that Thou dost wash away those things that are unnecessary, not needful in our lives. Thou dost take away adversity, using adversity to remove adversity. How we thank Thee for this. And we ask that Thou would take hold of our lives this day and wash us that we may be white like driven snow. Create within us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us that Thou mayest have the honor and glory. For we ask it in Thy name and for Thy sake. Amen.